If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 only. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, and we can include sisters, of course. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Two very powerful verses, aren't they, from the apostle? We want to examine and understand what he means. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, help us to understand your word, we pray. Open our eyes and ears. Soften our hearts. Give us teachable minds, that by your Holy Spirit we may grasp the truth that we find in Romans 12 and apply it to our own lives. Thank you for your word. Speak to us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It has been said, in fact I saw a report recently, that on average every person watches television some 37 to 40 hours a week. And if you kind of round that up, let's say to 5 hours a night, 5 times 7 is 35. 5 hours is an awful lot of time to watch television. Perhaps you don't watch television that much. Perhaps you fill up the time with the internet, social media. That, I think, has added an additional thing to our lives. When you think about 5 hours of television, there's not much time left for other stuff. Going to sleep, resting, going to work. If you take 8 hours and 8 hours, that's 16 hours, and you add 5 to that, you're already at 21 hours. That leaves you with 3 hours to do the rest of the stuff that you do. This is the tragedy that has come upon us as Christians. We are invaded by things. It affects our time. It affects the time you give to God in your Bible study, in your reading, in your praying. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, takes a radical approach to the Christian life. In fact, whenever God speaks, he gets a response. So, for instance, God spoke to Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament. He got a response. Woe is me. God spoke to Ezekiel the prophet, showed him a vision of God. He fell at the feet of God as dead. Same with John the apostle in the book of Revelation. He saw Jesus in all of his glory. And his only response was to fall at his feet as if he were dead. Whenever God speaks, he always gets a response. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 is expecting a response from us. Now how do you know that? Well, because he says, therefore, in verse 1, I appeal to you, brothers, therefore. What is that therefore? Of course, it's connecting the previous context. In fact, I believe the therefore in verse 1 of chapter 12 is connecting Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11. Everything Paul has said. What has he said? He's told us about the gospel, the good news, that he's not ashamed of the gospel. That he wants to go to Rome and he wants to preach this good news that Christ came to save sinners. And then he goes on to talk about those sinners, that they are guilty, condemned. How many of them, all of us, every single human being is born guilty of sin. And so he speaks about the universal guilt of every single person who has ever lived, whether they be Jew or Gentile. He speaks about how God condemns the Gentiles and God condemns the Jews because of their sinfulness. And he comes to the incredible conclusion that there's not one single person who understands, who seeks after God, who does any good. Contrary to what a lot of people think today, that they understand, that they know, and that they're good, Paul says there's not even one. Well, if that's true, Paul, how does God accept people? Well, he goes on to talk about the righteousness that comes through justification. You remember in chapter 4 of Romans, he speaks as an illustration of Abraham who was justified by his faith. And as a result of that justification, Paul says of ourselves in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And now that we've been justified, we find ourselves, as Larry read for us in Romans chapter 6, in this incredible struggle and conflict with sin. Sin dwelling within, in the body, in the flesh. And we wage war, and we struggle, and we fight. And so Paul offers to us the sanctifying principle of the work of the Spirit in us and through us, whereby through the death of Jesus, we have died with Jesus, been buried with Jesus, raised with Jesus, and as Paul says elsewhere, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And these wonders and these glories, he says, these beautiful things come to believers. And in Romans chapter 8, he talks about the children of God and the sons of God and the glorious plan of redemption and salvation that God has given. And then, as you know, he speaks specifically to Israel and their unbelief in Romans 9, 10, and chapter 11. All of that, in view, therefore, of all of that, Paul says, I want to speak to you now in chapter 12. So he says, in view of Romans 1 through 11, I'm making an appeal, he says to you in verse 1. You see that? I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, in view of all that I've said, in view of this incredible doctrine, this incredible theology, which Romans 1 through 11 is, in view of that, he says, I appeal to you. Therefore, and when Paul appeals, this is the word for making an entreaty with authority. He's urging upon us, he's calling us, he's summoning us to respond to all that has taken place or been said in Romans 1 through 11. It is staggering, chapters 12 through 16. That's my response, my responsibility to everything that Paul said in Romans 1 through 11, and it's incredible. Just in chapter 12, as we will see later on in the weeks ahead, there are just things that he says that we should be doing. Love one another. Incredible things. Why should you do those things? Because of Romans 1 through 11. That's why. So he's appealing to us. And his appeal, notice, in verse 1 is based upon the mercies of God. And notice the word plural, mercies. Not just the mercy of God, but the mercies of God. The varied and the multiplied and the many manifestations of God's sheer grace given to us in Jesus Christ. As a result of Jesus and all of his work and the way that the mercy of God from chapter 1 through chapter 11 has been applied by the apostle, in light of that, I'm appealing to you, he says. I'm calling upon you to respond to Romans 1 through 11. Romans 1 through 11 is just the display of the grace of God in Christ. The response is twofold. Firstly, in verse 1, the apostle is talking about our worship of God. Our worship of God. And secondly, in verse 2, he's talking about the will of God. What is the response that the apostle expects from the children of God? Two things: worship God and do the will of God. So verse 1 is how to worship God, and verse 2 is how to do the will of God. That's your obligation. That's my obligation. I have an obligation, Paul says, to worship God and to do the will of God. And so God requires that you worship Him and that you do His will. The question is, how do I worship God? Here's your obligation. He says, number one, you worship God by offering your body to God. So the first thing is, offer your body. How do I do the will of God? In verse 2 he says, you renew your mind. It's quite simple, really. You want to worship God truly? God says, offer me your body. You want to do God's will, which he expects of us? He says, renew your mind. Those two things. Amazingly simple, practical, yet how difficult we find it to present the body to God and to renew the mind. And yet these are the things that Paul says. This is the Christian's obligation. Offer your body and renew your mind. Okay, Paul, what does it mean to offer my body to God? To offer my body. He says, present your bodies. That's what he says, right? And by the way, the apostle uses throughout verse 1 and 2 the language of sacrifice. His mind is saturated with Old Testament pictures and imagery of sacrifice. He's a Jew. He understands completely what sacrifice is all about. And sacrifice, of course, as anybody knows, implies cost. So sometimes you meet people who say, I sacrificed my time. I sacrificed my money. I sacrificed my pleasure or entertainment. What do we mean? I gave up something for that. Sacrifice always implies a cost, always signifies a price. The Apostle Paul is laying before us the price that every Christian is obligated to. Now we're familiar, are we not, in the Bible with the idea of sacrifice. It always tends to speak of death. Just read the Old Testament, right? Think of the death of Jesus. It's called a sacrifice. A sacrifice that cost, a price paid. Sacrifice always implies cost, always implies price. But God is very particular, you know, about sacrifice, isn't he, in the Bible? He has high standards. What we want to do with God is bring God from here down to here, lower the standard so that I can meet that standard. God never lowers the standard, ever, because he's God and he's unchangeable. He cannot lower the standard. If he lowered the standard, he wouldn't be God. It's his standard. It's a reflection of who he is. So when we talk about the particular requirements that God has with respect to sacrifice, God always says they must be unblemished. They must be undefiled. That's the sacrifice God expected. What does he mean? It means when you come to give something to God, you give God your very best. That's what it means. So you go out among your flock in the Old Testament, and you are to pick out the very best one that's unblemished and undefiled. And you choose that one, and you give it to God. And that applied to everything. The sacrifice God expected had requirements that were to be unblemished and undefiled. Does not our Lord Jesus Christ fulfill those very two things? He was unblemished. He was undefiled. He gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. Now, Paul is not asking you or me to go out and choose a lamb. He's not asking you to go and pick yourself a sheep. No, he tells us precisely what it is that God expects us to give. What is that? Your body. Your body, Paul says. Now, you know, when Paul talks about the body, he's not thinking like Plato thought. Okay, the body was a big problem for Plato and for Greek philosophers. They saw it as unspiritual. They saw the soul or the spirit as the spiritual thing. The body was an encumbrance. The body was an unspiritual thing. You had to put up with it. It would be far better to be released from the body. That was Plato. There was an unspiritual element about the body. But the body for the Apostle Paul is that which is created by God, designed by God, and deserves some treatment, particular treatment, from all people. Doesn't matter who they are. But Paul understands at the same time that the body is simply the vehicle, the container by which behavior takes place. Every behavior that you engage in is through your body. Every behavior, every action, everything you do is connected to your body. So the very thing up front that God says he demands from us is that you offer him your body. That's worship. When you give God your body, God says you are worshiping me. You're worshiping me. So the apostle is really not separating at all when he talks about the body from the mind or the body from the heart. He understands that God gets the whole package, but that the body is simply the vehicle by which behavior is expressed or flows through. The apostle understands that to worship God is to actually do the will of God. To worship God truly is surely to be doing what God expects and requires. Therefore, it's doing the will of God. So, what should I be sacrificing to God? My body is what he says. My body. In what way should I sacrifice my body? Well, not by suicide, right? Not by suicide. That's to sin against the body. We have no right to take our own life. Life comes from God. Only God has the right to give and take life. And yet how many have destroyed themselves, right? Through the tragedy of suicide. Paul says, that's not what I mean, that you ought to take your own life and that's a sacrifice to God. That's not what he means. And Paul doesn't mean that you should beat your body or that you should hurt your body. Now, some Christians have interpreted that in order to keep my body down, Paul says, I buffet my body. That must mean that he beats his body. It's not what Paul means. Paul means he puts himself and his body under discipline in order to engage in self-control. And that's a painful and a price to pay. It's not an easy thing. Paul's not talking about taking a whip and whipping yourself so that the blood flows so that you can please God. You don't please God when you do that. So he's not talking about that when he talks about what way should I sacrifice my body. In fact, he tells us how we are to sacrifice our bodies. Three ways. In three ways. Now when he says, urge you, I beseech you, I call upon you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. I take the sacrifice to be a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, and an acceptable sacrifice. It's not that he's saying it's a living sacrifice which is holy and acceptable. Rather, he's saying the sacrifice God expects is a sacrifice that is living, that is holy, and that is acceptable. It's just Old Testament picture or language of sacrifice that's still in his mind. So the apostle says, you sacrifice, you worship God when you present your body to God, and you are to do this sacrifice in three ways. It's to be a living sacrifice, it's to be a holy sacrifice, and it's to be an acceptable sacrifice. Sure. That's a high standard. Just because he threw in the word holy changes a lot of things. What does it mean to present your body as a living sacrifice? It means I give my body to God every day. Every day. Every day I must present my body to God. Because listen, the body is the vehicle through which behavior occurs. Sin expresses itself through the vehicle of the body. Because the principle of the flesh is operating in this body. So when Paul says a living sacrifice, he means you give your body to God every day. Every day. What does he mean? It means in your home life. He means in your workplace. He means in your marriage. He means in your friendships. He means in the grocery store. He means in the time of quiet. He means in laughter. He means in times of sorrow and sadness. Anything you can think of. Anything, any place, any situation, God demands. Your obligation is to worship Him by presenting your body to Him. So it's deliberate. It's conscious giving. Wherever my body is, that's where I am. And wherever I am, where my body is, of course, I'm to be giving myself to God. That is a conscious, deliberate action that we are called upon to engage in. The Apostle Paul is not saying you present your bodies once for all and it's a done deal. It's not a done deal. Because sin is raging against us. It's not a done deal. You'll come across preachers who interpret the aorist tense as a once for all done deal. It's not a done deal. The aorist tense doesn't just mean one time in the past, done forever. No, it has ongoing consequences and events. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice all the time, wherever you are, whatever you're going through. It's a deliberate, conscious giving. The apostle is not saying to us that your body is an embarrassing encumbrance. Teenage girls and boys tend to think of their body sometimes as an embarrassment, as an embarrassing encumbrance. God says that's not true. That's not true of your body. Because I made it. I gave it. I created it. It's not true. And Christian girls and Christian boys must learn not to think of their bodies in that way. Some starve themselves for a better body. That's abuse. Some overeat. That's abuse. Gluttony is sin. We know that. Paul is not saying that the vehicle that you live in is an embarrassing encumbrance. He's not saying that. Many people think the body is a tomb. No, the body is a tabernacle. The body is a tabernacle. It is not a tomb. In fact, Paul says it is the place in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, where God dwells by His Spirit. Where? In the body. Doesn't say in my heart. Doesn't say in my mind. Says in the body, God dwells by His Spirit. And Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Romans 8, 23, that we are waiting eagerly for when Jesus comes for the adoption as sons, namely the redemption of our bodies. We're expecting a change. This is what you have now. God gave it to you. Yes, sin works in it and through it, but there is coming a day when it will be changed and transformed to be like His glorious body, right? What a day that will be. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:15 that our bodies are the members of Christ. You're connected to Christ in your body. Not only that, but in Romans 1:24, on the negative side, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, he says, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. The sins of Romans 1. Dishonored bodies, debased minds, defiled hearts, dishonored bodies. We're not to dishonor our bodies. We're not to abuse our bodies. And as Romans 6:12 says, by letting sin reign in our mortal body so that you obey its passions. We're not to do that, right? We're not to yield our bodies as the vehicles through which sin can operate. We're not to do that. And yet, how often do we find that we do that? We are to remind ourselves, according to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, that our bodies are the temple of God. The temple of God. And in the very next verse, 1 Corinthians 6:20, we are to glorify God in our bodies. We have been bought with a price, sacrifice. So if Jesus has sacrificed His life for me, the very least that I can do is to sacrifice myself ongoing in a living way as a living sacrifice. And the Apostle Paul tells us that he disciplined his own body and he kept it under control, 1 Corinthians 9:27. So the offering of our body to God is a living thing. It's a real thing. It's what we're supposed to do. But Paul says it's not only living. Notice he says it's to be a holy and an acceptable sacrifice. What do you mean by holy sacrifice? He means unblemished. He means undefiled, without defect. We don't like that word, holy. Standard's too high. But doesn't the Bible tell us, be ye holy, even as I am holy? Does he mean a different standard? No, he means God's holiness. So, unblemished, without defect. Give yourself to God like that. Consecrate your body to God as a holy vessel. That's what he's saying. Not only that, but he says acceptable. That word acceptable is the word for pleasing, right? Some translations actually use that. He means, in the Old Testament, a fragrant aroma went to God, arose up to God. God smelled the sacrifice. He said, it pleases me. That's what he means by acceptable. When you give your body as a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice to God, God says, that pleases me. That's what I want. Just like he smelled the sacrifices in the Old Testament. They pleased him because that's what he wanted. So when you deliberately, consciously offer your body to God as a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice, you know what happens? You worship God. You worship God. Someone has said that the only life that counts is the life that costs. The only life that counts is the life that costs. Paul calls this sacrificial offering of our bodies your spiritual worship. I think the King James says your reasonable service. What more should you be doing? Except this, Paul says, your reasonable service. This is what God expects from us. It makes sense, Paul says, to give yourself to God in this way. Will you notice that God, Paul does not say, give your hearts to God. He doesn't say, present your heart to me. He says, offer your body. Give me your body. It's the vehicle through which stuff happens. Give it to me. In this way, living sacrifice. It costs you something. Holy. Let it be consecrated. Let it be without defect. Acceptable. It will please me. This is your spiritual worship, your spiritual act of worship, your reasonable service. True worship is not merely outward, of course, but it's inward as well. True worship is service rendered to God, your spiritual worship, your reasonable service. When you worship God, you serve God. That's related to doing the will of God. So true worship, which is service given to God by our bodies, is not abstract and it's not theoretical. It is visible, tangible, and real in our service. I've laid down my body to God in this way so that He can use me as He pleases. That's what Paul's saying. People will see it. People will know it. People will experience it. People will understand. He, she is different. They stand out. They are giving themselves to God. They are serious about their Christian faith. It's noticeable. It's a living sacrifice. It's a thing. It's tangible. It's real. It's visible. It's like putting your life on the line. You're putting it out there for God to use. Christian service, Christian sanctification is all about worshiping God. Worshiping God is not jumping up and down and putting your hands in the air. The world does that. Easy. No, Christian worship is giving your body as a living sacrifice to God, a holy thing. You don't mess around with this. You don't play with this. It's a serious business. This is worship. This is worship. This is where it begins. Give your body, he says, to God. Isn't that a remarkable practical thing? How does Paul go from doctrine and theology in Romans 1 through 11 to that in one verse? He just takes all of those 11 chapters and said, now this is what you should do. This is how you must be. This is your obligation to God in view of all that's behind Romans 1 through 11. Offer your body to God. So it's a living out, positively, negatively, the saving work of Jesus. What do I mean? Positively, it's yielding my body and my members to God as instruments for righteousness. Negatively, it means putting to death the deeds that are in the body. That's what it means. Put to death whatever is earthly among you, Colossians, Romans 6. Positively, yielding my body and its members. What does Paul mean when he's saying these things? Listen, creed, confession, affects conduct. You get it? Romans 1 through 11, creed, confession. What does it affect? Romans 12 through 16, conduct. In other words, belief affects behavior. Or to put it another way, doctrine affects duty. What you believe comes out. What you believe comes out. Creed affects conduct. Belief affects behavior. That's why Romans 12 through 16 is about behavior. The belief is Romans 1 through 11. So Paul has laid down the apostolic doctrine, the apostolic teaching. Now he says this is apostolic practice, grounded in truth. And your practice and my practice must always be related to biblical truth. The truth of God's word. So, you want to worship God? Offer your body. That's what Paul says. Secondly, in verse 2, not only is it about worshiping God, but it's about doing the will of God. And doing the will of God has to do with renewing your mind. Renewing your mind. So in order to do God's will, you're going to need transformation, right? Transformation in two ways. Paul says, what not to do and what to do. What not to do is the negative, don't be conformed to this world. What to do is the positive, be transformed. Most New Testament scholars and commentators understand today at the present time that there's not really much difference between conforming and transforming. But there is a difference. There is a difference. The conforming is the negative, the transforming is the positive. The negative involves action in one way, and the transforming involves action in another way. We need transformation. Now, you know the interesting thing about human beings? We love to copy. We love to imitate. That's what Paul has to tell the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. We love to copy and we love to imitate. And guess where idolatry comes from? Copy, imitate. Copy, imitate. Copy, imitate. So we take God as He is revealed to us and we copy God and it becomes an idol. And what we think is God is actually what we have formed in the vain imagination of our minds. We love to copy. We love to imitate. It's part of our nature. Are we not ourselves made in the image of God? Copies in some way after God. And because God has built that into us, we do that. But because of sin, we do it in the wrong way. And idolatry is the result and not true worship. You want to worship God? Offer your body. You want to do the will of God, the mind of God? Renew your mind. There has to be this transformation. So in Romans 12, 1 and 2, let you ask yourself the question, what am I imitating? What am I following? What am I copying? We are big today on that word model. What are you modeling your life after? It's the idea of discipleship, essentially. What are you modeling your life after? After God? Then you have to offer your body. Then you have to renew your mind. So the apostle is asking us, well, what are you imitating? And you'll notice in verse 2 that there are two options, right? You're either copying or imitating the world, or you are doing the will of God. Do not be conformed to this world, he says. That word world is the word age. Has to do with the characterization, the standards of this age, of this time, of this world. Paul says, don't be conformed to that. Don't copy that. Don't imitate that. Don't be conformed to that. What are you imitating? You can only imitate either the world or the will of God. And by the way, there is no compromise between the world and the will of God. It's either one or the other. And the world and the will of God in the Bible are always in a collision course. Always. It's not as if the world goes that way and God goes that way. No, the will of God and the world are always confronting one another. And they are always in conflict with one another. So John says to us in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the what? The things that are in the world, because if anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Meaning, you love the world and you love the things of the world, you are not a Christian. God's love is not in you. That's radical. It's Paul says, if you're a Christian, you can't love the standards of the world. You can't conform your life to the world, is what he says. Now listen, it doesn't matter what area of life you want to think about or imagine. So, some of you may be philosophical, so you decide to come up with a philosophy for life. Doesn't matter what philosophy of life you come up, it'll either be the world or the will of God. Some of you might like, well, how can I determine the purpose of my life, or where am I going? It's either the world or the will of God. There's no middle fence, there's no middle ground, it's either the world or the will of God. So the apostle says, listen, if you want to measure greatness, it's either by the world's standards or by God's standard. You want to measure success, it's either by the world's standard or God's standard. It doesn't matter whether you think about money, power, politics, sex, religion, whatever it is, there is always a conflict between the world and God's will. They're not the same. They never agree. They are poles apart. In other words, if you are a Christian, you are not like the world. You're not. You're completely different. You are the antithesis of the world. That's what you are. If the world is darkness, you are light. And when you look at the light, you don't say it's dark light. As if you can mingle. No, you can't mingle. It's either the light or the darkness. So whatever it is, it's either the standards of the world or God's standard. Paul says, don't conform to the world. Don't compromise. In other words, the idea of the word conform is to be squeezed. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, right? Because when it squeezes you, it produces a worldly character, a worldly person. Don't let the world squeeze you. Don't adopt the world's standards. Don't think like the world. Be the opposite of the world. How am I going to do that? Renew the mind, is what Paul says. Renew your mind. So, to be conformed means to be fashioned after, to be formed after. Don't fashion your words. Don't fashion your thinking. Don't fashion your living according to the world's standards. Don't form your character according to the standards of this world. That's what Paul means. That's the negative side, right? Don't be like the world. Don't be fashioned after the world. Don't be formed after the world. Doesn't Peter tell us the same thing in 1 Peter 1, verse 14? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the world or to your former ignorance. Don't be like what you once were. You're no longer like that. You're a new person. That's the negative side. Don't be fashioned after the world. So, positive side, what does he say? But be transformed. Transformed. We often talk about transformers. They have power. They do something. Transformation is about change. Transformation is by the renewing of your mind, Paul says. What is this word transformed? Metamorphosis. It's the word. Caterpillars, butterflies, okay? Same thing, but not the same thing. A change has taken place. In fact, this word is the exact same word that is used of Jesus in his transfiguration. He was transfigured before them. His appearance was altered before them. A change came over our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how John the Apostle put it in John 1, verse 14, we saw his glory. How did the Apostle Peter describe it? 2 Peter 1:16. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. There was a change. Something happened on that mountain, the holy mountain, Peter calls it, right? The curtain was rolled back, and Jesus was there in his glory. He was transformed. There was a change. that came over our Lord Jesus Christ. Same word, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Amen. Change. Transformation is always about change. Have you been changed? That's the issue. Are you being changed? Are you being fashioned after Christ and God? Is your life being formed after the character of God? Are you being changed? It's about the process of changing. Inward change, outward change. The word implies that you are not putting on an act. This transformation is real. You are not putting on a show. This transformation is real. You are not putting on a mask to pretend that you are something you are not. No, you are real. That's what Paul says. This person is a real person. A real Christian. In other words, this is radical change by the Spirit. By the power of God the Spirit. So not being conformed and being transformed is by, Paul says, renewing your mind. We have put off the old self and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Colossians chapter 3. We've put off the old, we've put on the new. Put off the old, I'm not going to be conformed to the world. Put on the new, I'm being transformed, I'm being changed. So renewal is the complete change for the better. It's always working on the newness of something. This is what I call, by the way, ongoing spiritual maintenance. We maintain our cars. We maintain stuff. You maintain your spiritual life. Ongoing spiritual maintenance. So the question is then, how do I renew my mind? Because that's what Paul says, renew your mind. You will be transformed by the renewing or the renewal of your mind. How do I renew my mind? Don't conform. That's the negative, right? Don't conform. Be transformed. How do I transform my life? Well, read the Word. Meditate on the Word, study the Word, be regular in prayer, be faithful in fellowship, consciously fight sin, resist, flee, stand firm. That's how you are changed. Conscious labor, dedication, self-giving, offering my body, renewing my mind. Okay, what happens if you renew your mind? You're transformed. That's what happens, right? You are transformed, and secondly, you will be doing the will of God. See that at the end of verse 2? So renewing our minds is about my understanding. It's about discernment. It's about judgment. It's about thinking. It enables me, when I renew my mind, by not being conformed, but by being transformed, it enables me to test and prove what God's will is. You see how Paul puts it, verse 2? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Testing you may discern. One word. It takes the English translator 4 or 5 words. Paul, just one word. Proving, discerning, testing, scrutinizing. That's what he's talking about. So the apostle says, you will be enabled by renewing your mind to test God's will, to prove God's will, to discern God's will. Why is it that people always say, what is God's will for my life? It's there in the Bible. It's right there in the Bible. God tells us over and over and over again. This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. What is it that people are looking for when they ask that question, what is God's will for my life? They want some experience to confirm to them that this is God's will. You don't need experience to confirm God's will because God has told you what His will is. What you have to do is prove by your experience that you are doing and knowing God's will. So James says, James chapter 1, that the testing of our faith, the proving of our faith, produces endurance. The Apostle Paul says, let a man examine himself. Let a man test himself. Same word. Let a man scrutinize himself. Let a man prove himself. Ephesians 5:10. Try to discern what is pleasing to God. Test it. Prove it. I'm sure when Wojciech does his jewelry and has a piece of gold that is brought to him, he tests it. Puts it in the fire. Okay, is it the real stuff? I've been there when we've done it together. We've tested gold. Prove. Scrutinize. Get rid of the impurities, the defilement, right? Renew your mind. It gets rid of it. It proves what God's will is. So renewing my mind is going to help me to scrutinize the will of God. It gives me discernment. Oh, we desperately need discernment today, don't we? So much is lacking. We need to be able to discern what God has said. What kind of will is God's will? Look what the text says. It's good. It's acceptable, which is, by the way, the same word as verse 1. It's good, acceptable, and perfect. What does he mean by good? It's excellent. It's honorable. What does he mean by acceptable? It's well-pleasing. What does he mean by perfect? It lacks nothing. We always want something more from God when God has told us already perfectly what you need. How you should behave, how you should live. But we always want something more. There is nothing lacking in God's will for your life. Nothing. It is not, it has no defect. It is not defiled. It is rather good and acceptable and perfect. So do you want to know God's will for your life? Do you want to have discernment? Do you want to be able to prove God's will in your life? Do you want to be able to discern what it is? Paul tells us, renew your mind. Renew your mind. I'm as guilty as you are, perhaps, of wasting time, squandering time. Time is short. What does it mean to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Notice, grow in grace and knowledge that belongs to Jesus. You're going to need time for that. You're going to take, it's going to be something that costs you something, sacrifice. To grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ ultimately is going to give expression in worship of God. And in the performance, the doing, the proving, the discerning of the will of God by not conforming to the world, but being changed by being transformed. So the apostle is going to, in chapter 12 through chapter 16, he's going to unpack and unfold the will of God for the Christian. He has given us his theology, 1 through 11. Now he just gives us his practice. Orthodoxy equals orthopraxy. Doctrine, behavior. And so the apostle says, this is how you must behave. This is how you must live. Because you see, the practice of the Christian life is grounded in apostolic teaching and not in experience. Either the Word of God is my final authority as God's revelation, or what I experience is my authority. And there are too many churches and too many Christians that have made experience the final arbiter. No, the final standard is God and God's Word. Nothing more and nothing less than God's Word. Because in God's Word, you have the will of God revealed for everything you need to live a life that pleases God, to live a life that is godly and that is good. And so this practice that the apostle is concerned about is going to flow like a mighty rushing river out of his pen as he writes it about how we should be, the kind of people we are, and the kind of people we must be. A.W. Tozer said that we are all called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. An everlasting preoccupation with God. What are you preoccupied with? The stuff you have to do. Sometimes we say that the stuff I do is what God would have me do. Is that really true? Or is it on your face, in your closet, weeping tears of repentance and faith, claiming the promises of God because God spoke them in His Word, believing that this God is my God and He wants to do good and great things for me and through me so that I can live a life that worships Him and pleases Him? That's the fundamental goal. That's the big picture. Not all this other stuff. It's not your experience. That's the authority. It's the Word of God, the will of God that counts. You only know it, prove it, do it when you renew your mind. When you renew your mind. So here are two obligations, brothers and sisters, this morning for you, for me. Offer your body to God as a living sacrifice, holy sacrifice, acceptable sacrifice. When you do that, you're worshiping God. Not only that, but renew your mind by not being conformed to the world, but being transformed so that you can prove what God's will is. When you live like that, when you do those two things, deliberately, consciously offer your body to God and renew your mind, then you are engaging in genuine biblical service for Christ. Not only that, but you honor God and you serve other people by offering your body to God and by renewing your mind. When you do that, you praise God and you give God the glory. So there's only one thing that needs to be said, right? You know what God expects of you. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, in just two verses, the Apostle Paul has exploded the myth that we can do as we please. Has exploded the myth that we can make excuses for ourselves. In two simple points, he has told us how we worship God and how we do the will of God. It is when we offer our bodies and when we renew our minds. And Father, unless we offer our bodies and renew our minds, we cannot worship and we cannot do your will. Not only that, but everything in chapter 12 through chapter 16 of Romans will be meaningless to us unless we have offered our bodies and renewed our minds. And so we want to understand from this point onwards in Romans all the things that Paul says we should do and how we should live because we are enabled to do it because we've offered our bodies and renewed our minds. And Father, we confess that we are troubled by many things, that we are sinful beyond comprehension and measure, that we have failed so often in the past. We would humble ourselves and repent before you, and we would come with humility of mind and heart. And we would give you our bodies this morning as a living sacrifice, and we would offer our minds and renew them through the transforming power of the Spirit of God so that we may please you by doing your will and knowing your will. That's what we want. That's the kind of Christian we want to be. We want to worship you and we want to do your will. Please help us, we pray. And may our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, and who gave himself on the cross in order to bring this about, may he receive the praise and the honor and the glory in us and through us and by his Spirit through his Word. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for his sake and for your glory and for our good.
Amen.